Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. This is the Word of God. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had a foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. You may be seated. Again, let's pray together. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love and strength to follow on the path you set before us. Through Jesus Christ, amen. As we began our study of the Sermon on the Mount 24 sermons ago, I asked you to close your eyes and imagine that you were there on that hilltop in Galilee when Jesus gathered his newly chosen disciples around him and presented for the very first time his fundamental sermon about what it means to follow him into God's kingdom. I'd like to bring this series to an end this morning by asking you to do that again. Close your eyes if you like, but imagine that you are there. You are on that hilltop in Galilee. Now, the first decision you'll need to make in your imagination is whether you are there as one of the disciples gathered around Jesus or as part of the crowd clustered around the hill. Chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel begins this way. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. See, this sermon is for disciples. The disciples, of course, were the ones who had responded to Jesus' call to follow him. Some of them had left everything, immediately left everything at Jesus' invitation. Their nets, their businesses, their tax booth, their families. They left everything to follow him, literally, as he went about Galilee proclaiming the kingdom. The disciples, Scripture tells us, they were Jesus' intended audience for this sermon. But in all likelihood, they were not alone on that hilltop. Others were there as well, maybe hundreds of them. The Bible calls them the crowds. Now, crowds in Scripture, crowds is a technical term. It refers to the curiosity seekers, the miracle hungry, the fad followers, the bandwagon around Jesus. And they surrounded Jesus in greater and greater numbers as word of his mighty presence and his mighty deeds spread person to person throughout Israel. Healing miracles, demon expulsions, confronting the teachers and leaders from Jerusalem. Wherever Jesus went, something happened, and the crowds wanted to see it. And so the crowds came to that hilltop that day to experience something from Jesus. The disciples were there to learn from him. So, disciples or crowds? That's the first decision our imaginations have to make. As if we want to place ourselves around Jesus on that hilltop as he preached that day. Are we listening to this sermon? I mean the Sermon on the Mount. Are we listening to it because we want Jesus to do something for us? Heal us. Change our circumstances. Fill a void in our lives. Even save us. Or are we listening because we have decided to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, and to follow him? Disciples or the crowds? Jesus sat down. He assumed the classic rabbinic position of authority. He expected to be heard. He expected to have impact. And these were his first words. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, this was not what anyone, not the crowds, not the disciples, this was not anyone what they expected to hear from him. They expected him to say something like this. Okay, followers, here's how we begin our liberation from Rome. They hoped that he was God's Messiah, and that's what they expected the Messiah to do, restore the people of God to the glory they had known long ago under King David, before ruler after ruler dominated them. But Jesus' first words, blessed are the poor in spirit. And from that moment on, Jesus astounded them as he laid out what a life in God's kingdom would be like. I mean, their ideas of life with God had to be transformed. And so here we are at the end of this revolutionary sermon. The revolution was altogether different than what they expected. And it's been different than what we have expected as well, right? I mean, an impossible life made possible only as the character of Jesus is given to us and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's ours for the asking, this kingdom life. Now, as I've looked at the sermon as a whole, it's occurred to me that his sermon could have ended with the command, or maybe invitation, ask, and it will be given to you. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. I mean, what a great way that would have been to end this sermon and to sum it all up. Instead, Jesus ends his sermon by issuing not one, but four solemn warnings to take his words seriously. So, in this last day of this series on the Sermon on the Mount, let's engage with the text, shall we? With the final words of his sermon. So, please make sure your Bibles are open to Matthew chapter 7. And the entire last section begins with verse 13. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. Let's let this text do its work. Okay, so glance down the text with me. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. Verse 15, beware of false prophets. Verse 21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. Verse 24, build your house on solid rock. So four sober warnings. Four warnings to pay attention to what he has said in this sermon. But wait, wouldn't one warning do? Well, not for Jesus. It is as if he can hardly bear for us not to get this thing that he has preached upon in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, can I tell you something that's helped me this week as I've engaged with these four warnings, the seriousness of the text? It's helped me to imagine the look on Jesus' face as he was preaching this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. So, these four serious warnings, I can't picture him with a stern or harsh look on his face at this moment, regardless of the gravity of his words. So remember that Jesus had this audience laughing all the way through his sermon. I mean, repeatedly he used the device of humor, of comically extreme examples, like a brass band announcing the arrival of a very humble person, or a gigantic log hanging out of someone's eye. I mean, he used comic exaggeration to disarm the internal defenses of his listeners. Now, this sermon was not a harangue. It was effective teaching to people that he loved. And as he concludes the sermon with four powerful warnings, I can't imagine that he suddenly began to scold or overpower these people. I mean, certainly he was serious. I mean, after all, this is the point of no compromise. A decision will have to be made, a decision that affects eternity. Make your choice. Jesus placed those who would be his disciples in this position of making an all-out choice without any concessions or any apologies. Because the kingdom of God is an all-in or an all-out realm. He has just described, beginning with the Beatitudes, he's just described the way his kingdom operates and how its citizens live. It is by its nature dramatically, diametrically opposed to what seems normal in the kingdom of this world. And now we must decide, his kingdom or the kingdom of the world. There's nothing to compromise. It is all in or all out. And so, are we all in or are we all out? Jesus is deadly serious at this point, but I can't imagine that he was harsh. These warnings are meant to motivate us to make the right decision and to communicate the urgency of making this decision now. But they're warnings born of love. I picture Jesus more in the posture of Matthew 27, where Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings. See, these are warnings born of love, and I pray that we will hear them that way. I mean, after all, love is only love when it acts in the best interest of the beloved. And for Jesus to draw back from this moment of truth to make this choice more comfortable or more palatable, that would not be love. Now, these four warnings, they're not randomly tossed out there, nor are they simply four ways of saying the same thing. They are progressive warnings, beginning from a place of the broadest connotation and then pressing in on us with a surgical precision until none of us can imagine that these warnings have to do with someone else and not us. We have to respond to the Sermon on the Mount, one way or the other. But each warning draws out the contrast between the right response, the response Jesus longs for from us, and the wrong response. So let's look at the warning, shall we? We'll look at them one at a time, and I'll be brief, and we'll let each warning speak for itself. Okay? So, warning number one. We find that in verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So, if you've traveled at all, have you ever tried to go through a narrow turnstile with all of your baggage? You know, maybe at an airport or at a subway station. See, when an entry is wide, there's no limit to the baggage that we can carry with us as we go through it. We don't have to leave anything behind. Not our sin, not our pride, not our self-righteousness, not our comforts, not our dreams. We can take it all with us. But the Sermon on the Mount tells us that the gateway into the kingdom of heaven is narrow. There's no room for our baggage. We have to leave everything behind except the lordship of Jesus Christ. Ambition, worry, jealousy, pride, the things of this earth, even friends and family if necessary, lay them down and go through the narrow gate. Because no one can follow Jesus who has not first denied himself. The narrow gate, the real gate, requires dying to ourselves. The time has come to decide. So, what are we hanging on to as we try to follow Jesus? Whatever it is, let it go. Let it go, because the narrow gate is too narrow to bring anything of this world in with us. But the narrow gate leads to heaven, not the wide gate. And Jesus warns us, I think pleads with us, make your choice. Choose the narrow gate. Okay, warning number two, verses 15 through 20. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Okay, so here Jesus warns us against being led astray by voices that sound good and look good, but which produce no fruit in God's kingdom. Our choice is between listening to the lies or to the truth. And we will know the truth if we pay attention, because the truth produces good fruit. So, false prophets are those who say they are following Christ, but they know they're not. They claim to speak for God, but their task is to deceive God's people into taking this broad gate, not the narrow one. Deception is not their goal. It's merely the means toward their goal. Their goal is our destruction. They are false prophets. And all of us must be careful who we listen to, whose words we wrap ourselves around. And this is more vital today than at any time in human history. No exaggeration. With the explosion of media voices available to us in this day and age, we have more voices in our heads than any other human beings in all of history. We can listen to, quite literally, any voice we would like to. Some of them, many of them, are trying to deceive us, to lead us away from the kingdom of God. Pay attention, not to the words, not to the face, but to the fruit their words lead to. Is it kingdom fruit? Could it be described by the Beatitudes? Pay attention to the fruit of their words, not to the face of the sheep masquerading and hiding a wolf behind it. Make your choice. Warning number three, verses 21 through 23. And with this warning, things take a frightening step closer to the bone. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you." So unlike the false prophets who know they are outsiders disguised as insiders, there are people who will be utterly surprised when they hear Jesus say, "I never knew you." They thought they had done enough to get in. Now, their rejection will not be based on their deeds, even if they spoke for God or did miracles in His name. Their rejection will be based on whether Jesus knew them or not. Now, let's be sure we understand what's meant here. It speaks to the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount. The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So, what could the will of God be if not to do good things in His name? No. God's will is to know you and to be known by you. And we've said from the beginning that God's kingdom is all about relationships. It's not about external behaviors, no matter how good they might seem. And throughout Scripture, the relationship that God desires with His people is expressed in what is called a covenant relationship, a solemn agreement. I will be your God. You will be my people. So being properly connected with God, a relationship in which He is God and we are not, being properly connected with God means that we are His children who trust and depend on Him. Being properly connected with God is not the same as believing in God or doing things in His name. Knowing God and being known by God precedes doing things for Him. Doing springs from this relationship. It does not substitute for it. So, do you know Jesus as your Lord? And does He know you? These are progressive warnings that are drawing closer to us, aren't they? So, in all truth, are you trusting your salvation to the idea that Jesus is God? You've given your intellectual assent to the idea of Jesus and maybe even done some work on His behalf. Listen to this warning. Engage with Jesus. He is a person, not an idea. He is your Lord. Let Him into your life. And let Him begin to transform you. Don't let Him say of you, "I never knew you." And then finally, warning number four, the wise and the foolish builders. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, and does not put them into practice, is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, this warning is the contrast between the hearers and the doers. It's one thing to be in the crowd listening to the words of Jesus. It's another thing altogether to put his words into the action of our lives. The wise builders are the people who have humbled their spirits before God, poor in spirit, people who actually do mourn over their sins, those who do hunger and thirst for righteousness, who go through life as peacemakers, who are salt and light to the world. They are people who do cultivate a deeper righteousness, who truly do seek first the kingdom of God, joyfully submitting to his rule, his ways, all the things that we've talked about during these months as we've studied the Sermon on the Mount. If we claim to believe in Jesus, then Jesus expects us to live like it. Even the demons believe in Jesus. Disciples follow him. Now, is Jesus saying that our salvation depends on our works after all? Well, no, absolutely not. Salvation is ours through faith in Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. It is a gift of pure grace. This is the gospel. But if our faith is truly and actually placed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it will be expressed as we put his words into the practice of our lives. Believers become doers, or can't really say we believe. Jesus, faith and action are just two sides of the same kingdom coin. Jesus is warning us, to put our money where our mouths are. If we say we believe in him, we are to live as if we do. And he's just described that kind of life in the Sermon on the Mount. If we're not willing to follow him into this kind of life, then can we actually say that we do believe him? Anyone in the crowd can say they believe. A disciple follows through. So, make a choice. Empty words or the life of a disciple? We've been warned. And then the sermon ends with verses 28 and 29. The people were dumbfounded. Translate that, stunned. They were amazed at the authority with which Jesus taught these things. The disciples Jesus had gathered around him and the crowds who had come up to the edges of that audience, none of them had ever heard anything like it. He didn't hesitate. He was not apologetic, nor was he harsh or cruel. Quietly, lovingly, authoritatively, he laid out for us what life is like for citizens in God's kingdom. All of them were stunned. So, have you been stunned by the Sermon on the Mount these last months? The Sermon on the Mount declares the standards, the values, the priorities of the kingdom of God and the character of its citizens. They are different than the priorities, the values, the standards of this world. And we are called to choose between the two. Okay, so let me close by making two observations. First this, that we dare not miss what Jesus has done in the Sermon on the Mount, his central message to those who claim to be Christians. A, he has laid out for us what life is like in the kingdom. We can make no mistake now. It is a radical message. It's more difficult than we imagined. In fact, if we're properly sobered, we know instantly that this is impossible to live this way consistently. For us, for anyone. However, B, he has offered us the ability to live this way as a gift of grace, ours for the asking. Ask and it will be given to you. Ask for it. Seek and you'll find it. Knock on the door of God and he will open it for you. If you want this kind of life, ask for it and keep on asking. And then C, choose. Jesus gives us the dignity of our own choice. Nothing he has said is forced on us. He's warned us of the consequences of making the wrong choice, but the choice is ours. So choose wisely. The ABCs of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, my second observation is simply this. Don't miss the urgency of Jesus as he brings this sermon to a close. The time for choice really is now. Make the choice to follow the real Jesus down the pathway that he lays out for us in the Sermon on the Mount. Authentic, go-for-broke discipleship. Or live your life on your own terms, including being religious, coming to church, if you like. But there is no comfortable middle ground. It's one or the other. Make your choice. Now, I can't lay out a passage like this before you without giving you the opportunity to respond to it. So it's very possible that you've been shaken by what you've heard. Maybe you've realized for the first time that even though you're baptized, confirmed, even a regular attender here at church, that you've never given your life to Jesus. So now might be a good time to make that choice. It's quite possible that you've never encountered Jesus or attempted to offer your life to him. Salvation is still something you're seeking. Now might be a good time to make a choice like that. I'm going to close us in prayer. I'm going to ask this old-fashioned thing that we close our eyes while we pray. So that would give us some privacy. So just between you and God, if you are a person making a choice or reconfirming a choice to be all in with the kingdom of God, or if you're making a choice to enter into salvation for the first time and then be all in with the kingdom of God, as we pray, just raise your hand. God will see you. I won't. No will anyone else. But we make that invitation today as we close the Sermon on the Mount. Shall we pray together? Well, Heavenly Father, we offer our engagement with the Sermon on the Mount up to you today. It's been quite a trip as we unfold the real Jesus speaking the real truth of the kingdom of God. No fluff, no religiosity, no halfway, only all in or all out. And my prayer today is that all of us can either make or reconfirm the decision we've made to be all in. As you see hands going up throughout our sanctuary, I pray that you'd honor those decisions and commitments, and that today would be day one of a new life in which we ask for and receive the gift of your character implanted into our lives and the ability to live as citizens of your kingdom following your priorities only. So these things we ask humbly, we ask expectantly, because we know nothing delights you more than someone moving from the crowd to the place of a disciple. So hear our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we sing?